الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. اللهم علمنا بما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا خير الرازقين. I'm going to be a lot more selective in the hadith that we're going through because some of the hadith that are coming up here, remember we're in Kitab al-Jami', this is the comprehensive book of Bulugh al-Maram, where the author, he collected or compiled hadith that have to do mostly with manners and etiquette. I'm going to be a little more selective because a lot of the ones in this section, they've gotten down to things that you already pretty much know, eating with your right hand and whatnot. And I want to get to the chapter on asceticism, or what's called asceticism, zuhd wal wara, because that's a really nice meaty chapter. So I'm just going to pick some selected ones from the Bab al Adab, the Bab that we were in last time, the last hadith of the Bab has to do with, okay, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, eat and drink and clothe yourself and give in charity, neither in a wasteful way nor in an excessive way, in a wasteful way nor in a stingy way. Okay, so this is a command from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "Kul washrab," and he says, "So eat and drink and clothe yourself and give charity, right? But without either wasting or being stingy." Okay, and a lot of us don't realize that when it comes to giving away things, it's interesting that all of these things are put together, because in our society, we have something that's called consumer habits, okay? If you're used to eating at a certain time, right, your body gets used to eating at that certain time. You're going to start to anticipate the meal, and you're going to actually get hungry before that time. And if you are, you go grocery shopping, you know, maybe on the same day every week or every other week, and you have expectations about what you're going to buy, you have expectations about what you're going to cook during the week, all of these things all the things that are mentioned in this hadith are things that we have expectations and routines about. Also clothing. When you buy new clothes, sometimes it's a new season, sometimes the time of year, Eid, or something like this. What we don't usually think about, though, in this society is having a routine of charity. Okay? We think about, when we're consuming things, we think about our routines, and we have our routines, but we don't have routines when it comes to giving charity. And so that's an important benefit that we should take, that you should be establishing routines of charity within your behavior and within your daily or weekly or monthly lives. And the wisdom behind establishing a routine with that is because it's going to break the human tendency to want to be stingy. Okay, it's going to break the grasping nature of people when they get something or when they have something that they want it all for themselves, or they're afraid that they're going to lose it or something like this. If you get in it doesn't have to be a lot. But if you just get in the habit of, like, every time, some people are in a great habit, every time they go into the masjid, they put a dollar in, right? That is something, even just a very, very simple habit, that is a habit that develops and inculcates a habit of charity and will keep stinginess and miserliness at bay. And for the person who doesn't do that and thinks, wow, that's a lot of dollars, I go in the masjid how many times a day, how many times a week, that's a lot, question yourself about what are the other things that you spend a like amount on, and don't question yourself about it, right? How many coffees do you get from Starbucks or whatever? You know, how much does that cost? How many times a day? You can't go through your day without your coffee, right? I got to go to Starbucks, pick up my caramel macchiato every day, right? $4 out the... I know you, Hussein. Hussein's laughing. Guilt. I'm not trying to call anybody out. I actually, for the record, I enjoy caramel macchiatos as well. But if you tally that up every day, you wouldn't be thinking, well, I'm spending way too much on coffee. You wouldn't think in those terms. However, if you thought about something that you were going to give away to somebody, like, whoa, wait a second now, hold on, that's a little too much, maybe I should scale it back. No, you need to, just as you have automatically fallen into routines with your eating and your drinking and your clothing, you also need to establish routines to give charity, to break yourself of these tendencies that are just all too human. The next entire chapter, it has to do with birr wa sila, which is basically what we translate, in a translate I really don't like, called joining the family ties. which doesn't really mean anything in colloquial English. What we would say are like maintaining relationships, or okay, maintaining family relationships, or maintaining kinship, right, with your family. And there are many, many important ahadith that kind of wake us up in things that we're a little bit negligent of. For example, the second hadith in the Bab, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, the person who cuts off family ties will not enter paradise. The person who cuts off family ties will not enter paradise. Just like that. لا يدخل الجنة قاطع. That's it. Four words. Simple to the point. It's a promise that whoever cuts off family ties will not enter paradise. That's how important it is. Now, what does it mean to sever? Now, we need to go into this. Like, what does it mean to sever ties of kinship, or to sever your relationships with your family? The meaning here that's intended is anything that causes harm or annoyance to the people that you are obligated to keep ties with, all right? And these are generally your mahrams, right? The people who are your immediate family, not all the huge extended relatives that don't fall into that category. And this hadith doesn't imply that this person isn't a Muslim, but it does prove whenever in the hadith it comes that whenever in the hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that something is the reason to prevent someone from entering paradise, or is the reason to enter someone into the hellfire, then you know that this is min al-kaba'ir, that this is a major sin. Okay, and major sins, what's the difference? Can anyone tell me the difference between a major sin and a minor sin?
Major sin, the punishment is stated or it's known.
That's one of the signs that it's a major sin. But what is the difference between them in terms of what you have to do? What's the difference between major and minor sins?
So if a major sin, you would have to repent for it.
Yes, good. Okay, so there are many things that you don't even realize that Allah is wiping away your sins, okay? From prayer to prayer, your sins are being wiped away. From fast to fast, from umrah to umrah, if you make umrah, walking to the masjid, making wudu, all of these things are expiations for minor sins. All the little sins that you accumulate, Allah is so gracious and so generous and so forgiving that He's automatically wiping them away from you if you perform these ritual acts of worship without any particular intention or repentance on your part. Okay? Major sins, you have to specifically repent for them. There is nothing that will, these things will not erase them unless you specifically repent for them. Which is why it's so important to know what are the major sins. Because you could be committing a major sin and it's not going to go away unless you're aware of it and you make repentance for it. Okay? And now, so this is one of the, like Hussein was saying, now we have something where the Prophet ﷺ was saying that you won't enter Jannah because of this. That means that this is a major sin. Okay? And if you are guilty of it, you have to fix it and you have to repent from it in order to have it lifted from you. Okay? Now, what is repentance? Repentance has conditions, okay? Repentance is not enough to just say, oh, I'm sorry, it has conditions. The first is that it has to be, and you can move through, if you will, if you envision the human person, it goes from the heart to the tongue to the actions, okay? The three levels on which we kind of have activity, it has to exist on all of those levels. So in your heart, you have to feel regret. You actually genuinely feel regret about what you've done. And when it comes to the tongue, you need to ask for forgiveness, because now you're talking about something that you've done to another person, okay? So that requires that you ask forgiveness from that person. And also, of course, asking forgiveness from Allah. And then with your limbs, you have to refrain from doing that action again. You cannot persist in an action that is a major sin and think that you've repented from it and you keep going back to it. That's not repentance. Those are conditions of repentance. You have to resolve not to do it again, not return to it, and be remorseful. The scholars, they talked about three different levels, if you're going to break it down with and assign rulings to them. Okay, so there is a difference between cutting family ties and neglecting them. Okay, the scholars said that maintaining family relationships is obligatory. Okay, it is obligatory upon every individual. Cutting them is one of the major sins. That means that you are responsible. You are the reason why this relationship doesn't exist anymore, basically. You haven't talked to this person for a long time. You have a grudge. They said something you don't like. they're from the wrong tribe, they married the wrong person, happens all the time, right? And so you're gonna get them back, get back at them by not talking to them or cutting off relationships with them. No, that's not how things work. And the last category is neither of those two. Actually, you just neglect the relationship until there is no relationship, basically, and that is haram. It's not a major sin, but it is haram. Okay? And there's another hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam where he was asked about what if the other party has no interest in reestablishing relationships with you? And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that is what is maintaining family relationships. Okay? You have to turn your actions into worship instead of business, instead of a business transaction. Business transaction is something that you get something out of. You're doing it because you want something in return. Okay, so it's easy to try to have a relationship with someone in your family and you're going to get something in return because they want that relationship too. That's business. The Prophet ﷺ in this other hadith, he's saying that no, the true maintaining of family relationships is when they don't want to. They're trying to cut off the relationship and you keep on opening the door. Okay, that is really the level of what is expected from you. And the only exception that we can think of from this sort of situation is if someone is being abusive, okay? Because there are often more than one person involved in such a situation. For example, if you're married, your wife is also involved. If your in-laws, for example, or another relative, they are cutting off relationships with you and they're also abusive to you or your wife or your family when you try to maintain those relationships, and they interpret your persistence in maintaining that relationship as weakness and as license to abuse you, okay? Then this is an exception to what we're talking about. And it becomes a duty for you to stop them from abusing you and your family. And if that means not having a relationship with them, then that is okay. Then that has not come under this hadith. Other notable ahadith in this chapter. Yes, question.
Back to the major sins.
Yes.
You know, so there are certain major sins that the individual, he's someone who prays, but they're addicted to it.
Yes.
Right? So some people are, you know, they're addicted to alcoholism, but they still pray. So
yeah.
What if the person is like, they're striving against it, but they're still, you know,
yeah, I mean, that's
falling back into it.
You know, that's something different, like, because what we were talking about before is a sign of someone's insincerity, right? You know what I'm saying? So that's a difference between someone who actually truly has an addiction and is striving and someone who is insincerely repenting, who's giving lip service,
right?
Okay? Mm-hmm. And you could take it as an example, the hadith of the person who killed 99 men, right? And then he was in a situation where, you know, and he killed 100, and then the person told him that he needed to get out of his situation, basically. And he was on the way out of his situation, but he died in the midst of it. And so that, you know, is a very important hadith to keep in mind when we're thinking about the forgiveness of Allah and how merciful Allah is, and how we have good hopes in Allah that someone who is trying their best, even if they've racked up a ton of mistakes and a ton of bad things, that if they're truly sincere, right? That's the question. The question is the sincerity. Okay, like if they're actually sincere, then they have nothing to fear. No, that rhymes. So.
Sincere and doing the
yes,
praying the salah.
That's the thing, because in English, sincerity is not as serious as in Arabic. Like when we talk about sincerity in Arabic, you can't be sincere if you're not praying and doing all these other things. In English, yeah, sincerity is almost a cheap word. It's like we say it all the time. It's like we sign our letters at the end. Sincerely, Tom. Are you really sincere in that whole letter? No, you're just kind of, you never thought about being sincere in that entire letter, right? No, it's become a cheap word in English, but in Arabic, it's a very serious word that can't be contradicted by anything like that. It has to involve doing all those things. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said that the pleasure of Allah is in the pleasing your parents, and that the anger of Allah is in the anger of your parents. And it's worth noting, coming to this hadith, that, okay, let's talk about exceptions. When do you not please your parents?
You worry yourself against Allah's
That's right. It is an obligation for you to obey your parents unless they order you to do something that is contradicts what Allah has commanded you to do. Okay, now this is major, because if it is something that's permissible to do and they tell you to do it, then it becomes obligatory on you to do it. And that's something that we take very, very lightly in our culture, where we envision ourselves as individuals that are relatively free from our parents, and often move out of the houses quite early compared to other cultures and societies. I often have people, I would say even that at least a third of the questions that I get from people while I'm studying abroad via the internet have to do with, in some way, with obeying their parents. They don't want to obey their parents in something, and they want to do something else. And really, if they had obeyed their parents in the first place because the thing was permissible, and so it became an obligation upon them, then they would have saved themselves a lot of trouble. The Prophet ﷺ, he said that إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ عُقُوقَ الْأُمُّهَاتِ. He said that certainly Allah has made haram for you cutting off relations with your mothers and burying children, as was the custom. What he means by that is the custom of the pagan Arabs before the advent of Islam. And he has forbidden you from, or I should say that he is displeased with too much talking and too many questions and wasting money. Now, in this hadith, we have two different levels of prohibition. We have harrama wa kariha. Okay, and this is confusing often. When someone comes to the text of either the Quran or the hadith, they see kariha or makruh, and they think of what the fiqh scholars said when they said makruh, which is something that is not a strict prohibition. I mean, it's a prohibition, but you're not punished for doing it, but you're rewarded for leaving it. But when that word comes in a hadith or in the Quran, it actually means something that's haram. It means something that's haram, and the proof for that is in Surah Al-Isra. If you look in Surah Al-Isra, the 17th chapter of the Quran, there is a whole long list of things that you can't do. It includes killing other people, and zina, and all these other things. And at the end, it says that all of these things are makruh for Allah, that Allah detests them, with the meaning that they are impermissible. So among the things that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned are cutting off relationships with your mothers. Now, why are mothers specified here? Because in general, well, obviously, men and women are wired differently. The man is usually a bit more independent, and his feelings are hurt less in general than a mother's feelings. So the mother will take something a lot harder, for example, estrangement from their children, than would a father. Often is the case. And the mother is much more sensitive to those sorts of things. So it's more detestable, and it's much more despicable that someone would break off relations with their mother. And it's worth remembering the other hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he was asked, who should I take as a companion? The Prophet ﷺ responded, your mother, three times before he mentioned the father. And another reason, because mothers will often, because of their nature of being so merciful, will actually not take their rights from their children. Right? They will, perhaps you are aware, I certainly am aware of family situations where the mother is basically abused in some sense. Maybe not physically abused, but emotionally abused. And the kids don't respect her at all. And she will keep making excuses for the kids. Right? She will not put her foot down. Right? That is how, in general, women are created and wired. Whereas the man, he's going to take his rights. He's going to draw a clear line, and he's going to knock some heads together at some point, if he has to get the respect that he feels he deserves. So that's why women are singled out here. And the things that Allah despises that are also forbidden are talking too much. Right, and this has to do with just any talk in general, as well as he said she said, you know, I heard he said this, or I heard this, or I heard this. Because the Arabic, it says qila wa qal, and that means literally, like, you know, it was said and he said. But it means more than that. It means any sort of excessive talking, because it hardens the heart. And the early scholars, there's no difference of opinion about that. That Hassan al-Basri, he said that three things that harden the heart are talking too much and eating too much and drinking too much. Sleeping too much was the third one. So these are things that one needs to be very careful about. The second is asking too many questions. And this is not general. This is actually a specific kind of question. Because there are some questions that are good, and it was one of the companions, I refrained from saying who because I can't remember at the moment, who was asked about how they gained so much knowledge, and he said, because I asked so many questions. Right? So that's the kind of question that is a good question, where you're trying to seek something, you're actually sincerely trying to seek an answer to something. However, there are many types of questions that are not appropriate, such as being nosy. I'm sure you've had other people say, like, oh, yeah, it's a really nice coffee you got there. Where'd you get that? Oh, how much did it cost? Oh, yeah, so you make enough to afford a lot of coffees, huh? Like, so what's your job like? So how long you been working there? You feel stable? Like, this is like, that's none of your business. Like, you should just avoid that, and because you're making your brother feel ill at ease. And we talked a lot yesterday about how the whole Sharia, it puts walls up around the people feeling at ease with each other, okay? So being nosy is one. And also hypotheticals, like what if this and that and the other happened. This could be when you're talking to the sheikh or when you're talking with each other. Too many hypotheticals. When Imam Malik was asked hypothetical questions, the first thing he would ask was, has it happened? And if they said no, he said, then let's wait until it happens. Right? Because in a lot of hypothetical situations, there's just not much benefit. And if any of you have studied philosophy at all, and I hope you haven't, but if you have, then you know that it's all just lost in hypotheticals, like to the point where there's very, very modest benefit for the average person, because they've so harped on these far out extreme cases and hypotheticals that for the purpose, it's almost intellectual acrobatics just to prove that they can reason well and all these other things, that it's a very little benefit. Other types of questions that come under this hadith are, asking people for their stuff, right? It's like, oh, that's a really nice computer. Hey, can I use this for a second? Good. Yeah, initially I would never let me use this computer, right? Because there is again, we're talking about ease and trust. And you want to be generous, and the Sharia encourages you to be generous, but you also don't want to be wasteful, and you don't want to be taken advantage of. Right, so there's always this middle ground that we have to keep. So you shouldn't be going around constantly asking for people's stuff. Now, there are cultural considerations to take into account because, for example, in Saudi Arabia, there's a lot of Yemenis. Yemenis, I've never seen anybody like the Yemenis. They're probably like more like Somalis. They just, one person has it, they all have it. And they understand that, and that's how they act, and it's not a problem. But if you go to me and Shuaib, two white guys from America, and you, it's like, that's a big problem. That's a cultural no-no. We don't generally share our stuff that like that, right? So you need to have a cultural sensitivity to what is appropriate and what someone would feel uncomfortable with. Another common type of question is if you go to your brother's home, you were invited to his walima, let's say like yesterday, and you know it's your obligation to go, so you went. And then, is this meat halal? Don't ask that question. Shut your mouth and eat. This is a very, very... If you've got serious problems, if you're very strict, then you can say, hey, guess what? I just happened to slaughter this sheep the other day. Maybe you can cook that for your... Of course, it wouldn't be permissible to do that for the person's own aqiqah or whatever. But you know what I'm saying. It's like if you're getting together for a barbecue or a graduation, if you're really concerned, take care of it ahead of time. Don't wait until you're at the dinner table and you got a steaming plate in front of you that the poor brother's wife has been slaving away all day cooking, and then you're going to ask, is it permissible? Are you out of your mind? And it's like, you should be quiet and you should say thank you, and the proper etiquette and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is to not ask but to just eat. And it's like, bismillah, and to eat. And that goes for the Christians and the Jews as well. That goes for the Christians and the Jews as well. If you are at their home, if as long as you know it's not pork, which for anybody, you know, it's very obvious what is pork and what isn't pork, then you say Bismillah, eat, because the Jews and the Christians, their meat for us is permissible. And we're not going to, I mean, there's a long discussion. There are long tangents to be had about the subsidiary issues coming to that, but that's the general principle. Did you have a question?
You already answered.
Okay.
If it's pork, so then.
Oh yeah, then that's obvious. But usually pork doesn't look like anything else. I mean, honestly, like it has the texture of a red meat, but it's white like chicken. So it's something that is completely unlike anything else. Okay. Then the last one was wasting wealth. Okay. Now this is huge, because what is waste? Waste can be spending on something that's not permissible in the first place. That is waste. It can be excess in what's permissible. That is waste. It can be living and spending outside of your means. That is waste. And that is something that in America we have a huge problem with, because we like to keep up with the Joneses. They got a Tesla next door, and so I've got to at least get a Beamer, because I can't be looking shabby in my tired old, you know, Ford Pinto or whatever it is I drive. You know, like, it's a disease. It is a disease. You have to protect yourself and know what your principles are ahead of the game before you get in the situation, and you need to live responsibly. You know, your wealth has already been ordained by Allah. You need to allocate it in intelligent ways and for good causes, and you shouldn't live in a way that you don't have any that you feel, we talked about earlier, feeling stingy. Some people put themselves in the situation where they almost have to feel stingy because they're living beyond their means. They've got this loan on this car and this loan on this house and this loan on this phone and all these other things. And they're if you actually look into the cash flow and the available disposable income they have, it's so tight. There are people with six-figure jobs, seven-figure jobs that have no money, because they tie up all their money in things, and they're things that they couldn't even afford, but they have it all on, they're all paying it, you know, on interest or not on interest, and they have actually no money. If something were to happen to them, they have no disposable income. That person, they can't give sadaqah. They can't give charity. They're not in a position to do so, right? So you should live your life in a way where you are opening yourself up to be in a position, putting yourself in a position where you can give charity, where you can be generous, right? And so it's not an excuse. And you see how Shaitan can work on us, where somebody can very easily tell themselves, well, I don't have any money. Well, is there something in your life that you're spending on that you really have no business spending on? Like, because then you could have the money if you wanted to, but you just chose not to. Other types of waste are leaving your wealth sit and not using it. Okay? If you look at what is zakah, like, this always comes into problem when we translate zakah into English, because if we translate it as charity, no, it's not really charity because it's obligatory, and charity in English is not obligatory. If we translate it as a tax, it's not really a tax, because tax is usually on income or property or something like that, and there's no tax on income in Islam, right? It's not a tithe either, because tithe is again from your income, though it is closer to the meaning, because tithe comes from the church and what the church obligates upon its community members. What zakat is literally, it's almost like it's a purification of your wealth that sits. It's almost like an accumulation tax. Okay. But even wealth, because you could have wealth in things and those things aren't taxable. It's in currency or tradable items that sits for a year. That's over the threshold, the tax, the zakatable threshold for over a year. So that in itself is wisdom, that it should be circulating. You should be finding good things to apply your money to. Students of knowledge that need to be sponsored abroad. Charitable projects at home. Masjids that need to be built. There's so many things that could be done. You know, dawah, anything. There's so many things that need to be done. Your money should keep moving, right? You shouldn't let your money sit still too long.
You should have some sort of savings, though, right?
Yes, of course. This is something different, you know, especially having savings. But, you know, we're talking about, yeah, disposable income. Like, even your savings should be with a purpose. That's another thing, too. Some people save just to save. They don't even know what they're going to put it for, right? It's like if you know that you have this goal, you got to raise this much money to get this thing done and you have to save for it, that's different because you know that you're going to, you know, it's the necessary means of getting this thing that you need or you want that's going to contribute to your stability or things like that. Yeah, so that would be different. Now, someone asked a question. I've studied these hadith in the part of this book in the Prophet's Masjid. One of the students of knowledge was teaching this book, and a really interesting question came up during the question and answer session. And I wrote down the answer, so I feel it's worthy sharing. What do you do if you have interest that accrued on money? Right. Let's say you have a savings account. Most savings accounts accrue a little bit of interest, even if it's pennies. Like it's a little bit of interest. What do you do with that money? What's the best thing to do with that money?
I would take it.
You would take it?
Not use it, but I would take it. I won't live it.
What would you do with it?
Give it away. Donate to animal welfare or something.
Animal welfare? With a... Okay. Yeah. He would give it to animal welfare. Any other ideas? What should you do? Could you give it to a masjid? If a masjid?
That's trouble. You
no, you couldn't.
It was created
exactly,
because
it's permissible money.
Interest.
That's right. Okay. So the thing that the Sheikh said would be the best thing to do, and this is ijtihad, you know, it's not a hard and fast rule, but he said that you need to get rid of the money. But the first thing is that you need to realize it's not your money. Okay? It's under your account, but it's not your money. Because it's haram for you. Okay? However, it needs to be gotten rid of. You gotta get rid of it somehow. So he said what you should do is you should give it to a third party and tell them, give it to something that's not a masjid, and that's not these sorts of things that have to be permissible funds. General benefit, they say in Arabic, that's something for the general benefit of people, and find a home for it. Why a third party? Because if you give it directly to somebody, or to the general benefit, whether you like it or not, you're going to have the impression that you just gave charity. That's not true. You didn't give anything, because it wasn't yours. It wasn't yours in the first place. And then the next time they give charity, you'll think, oh, I just gave. You know, somewhere in your heart, you're going to feel like you just gave something away. But it wasn't yours. So if you give it to a third party to get rid of it for you, to individuals, then it's out of sight, out of mind. You don't know what happened to it. It's gone. And that was the Sheikh's opinion.
And if the third party keeps it?
Then you're not responsible for that.
So you're fine.
You're free. You're good. Yeah, yeah. But you, use your wisdom. You're not going to hand it to someone who's a known, you know, pocketer like that, but you pick someone who's trustworthy, money's out of hand, if your responsibility's over. Even zakah, if you were to give zakah to somebody who wasn't zakah eligible, your duty is taken care of. If you didn't know it, you know what I'm saying? It's like when you give it, and then you're gone, and you gave your zakah away. That guy's not eligible to receive zakah, but he's got it. It's not your problem. You've discharged your duty. When you
say, okay,
to the third party,
this is riba. I can't use it.
It's better. It's best not to. It's best not to, because you know that could cause other problems. Yes.
I was looking for the answer for this question for a long time.
Were you?
It's
a very common question. It's a very common question.
Can I give that to like a World Food Program? Would that be okay?
Which for food? What? Yeah, yeah. Something that's general benefit, of course. There's some things that need to have permissible income to build, like a masjid, for example, or something like that. But for something that's general benefit of the people, like food or like building roads, for example, building wells, things like this. These things are of general benefit.
Can you give us like maybe a short list of things that need pure wealth, such as the masjid?
I honestly have to look it up.
Okay.
I have to look it up. I don't have it right in the front of my head. And the other advice that the Sheikh gave was to give it to an individual, not an organization. Okay? Why? Because organizations are top heavy and most of that money actually goes towards salaries. Okay, so now you're making this person's salary part of your not permissible money. Okay, and whatever you wanted to get rid of, it's not really going to the benefit of anybody anyway, because maybe 60-70% of it is going towards overhead. Okay, and we know of, this is a more general thing outside of interest and what to do to get rid of it, but in general, it's always better to give close to home. Like, even though it feels like there's more need elsewhere, the reality is your funds are being better utilized, okay, if you give locally by individuals. Because like we said, if you give to these big organizations, most of your donations are going to pay their salaries and or their fees or their transport or things like that. Most of your what you give is not going to end up in the hands of who you want it to get to. Okay, so, and there's exceptions to this, but this is the general rule, and the Sheikh took the time to mention it. And so, yeah, khair inshallah. Another suggestion that came up from the Sheikh, he said that you could set up, you could pool an entire group of people in a community and take such interest money and turn it into a college fund, for example, to prevent other young Muslims from having to take out loans on interest. That would be a fantastic idea. You take take 100 brothers who probably have a lot of riba money floating around, because that's the country we live in. You know, it's there, right? Let's not pretend that we're all angels, you know? Like, so if you did that, that would be a great idea for how to get rid of that sort of money. Okay, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he swears by Allah. He says, by the one whose hand is my... How would you say that in English? By the one in whose hand is my soul. Oh, which is so just cringeworthy English, but what can we do? None of you believe. Not a single servant or slave believes until he loves for his neighbor or his brother what he loves for himself. And this is mutafaqun alayk. This is both in Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim. The one with the wording with brother is very well known, but the wording with your neighbor is not quite as well known. And this is an immensely profound hadith. First of all, what does it mean when he is, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he's swearing by Allah in the beginning of the hadith? It's as if he's saying that he's so confident in what he's about to say, to the point that if he were to be wrong, then Allah should just take his life. Right? It's almost like doubling down on the authenticity and the truth of what he's saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we talked about in the lesson of the Shaykh, we talked about how this was different than the golden rule. Okay, you're always familiar with the golden rule in the Christian tradition. Do unto others, okay, what you would have them do unto you. Okay, who can find me the difference between these two statements? Do unto others what you would have them do unto you, or love for your brother what you love for yourself.
The one that's from other than the religion,
yeah,
it sounds like it's more so you're protecting yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Like if you want, you know, if you don't want to be disrespected,
to
be harmed, then treat others with respect.
That's good. It doesn't require love. You could do for your brother what you want to be done for you, but you might not really love for your brother what you love for yourself. And vice versa, if you were unable to do something, the statement of the Prophet ﷺ is more comprehensive and more truthful and beautiful, because if you were unable to do something, it's not against you, and it's about the love. You love for that person, even if you can't do it, right? You just got married. You sincerely love for your brother that you want him to get married. You can't find him a wife. You don't know how that works. But you actually, in your heart, you love him. That is complete faith. Okay? Whereas if you happen to matchmake and find your brother a wife, but you know you didn't really love for him, you know, that thing, then it's just going through the motions. That's something that's not quite at that level. This also comes with the religion, and this is a huge topic that we neglect. You have to want for your fellow Muslim brother that they be a better person. You have to want for them that they be better. A lot of times when people, they try to advise other people, or they take the appearance of advising other people, the way in which they advise people, it's as if they don't want what's better for them. It's as if they don't want that person to be better. And what I mean by that is that you will find people that follow people around and tell them what they're doing is wrong in such a way that no one would ever listen to that person. Okay? They do it with such poor etiquette, and they do it without any relationship, randomly off the street, that it would be shocking that someone would ever listen to them. Okay? And that is a hole in the sincerity of that person, because does that person really, really want what's better for his brother? the person who really, really wants what's better for his brother, he has to think and he has to be wise and he has to be thinking about how he's going to preserve the dignity and the pride of his brother while he advises them. I'll give you an example. Facebook. Someone posts something on Facebook and then he gets blasted in the comments section. Man, this is haram, this is bid'ah, this is your, what are you doing? Okay? Was there anything preventing him from sending him a private message?
Nope.
No. So are you really loving for your brother for that he be better?
But what they say usually is, like, in those situations, like, I agree with you.
Yeah.
The individual will say, well, the mistake was made publicly, so the correction had to happen publicly.
Where does that principle come from?
You hear it a lot.
You hear, it's heard. Yeah. Yeah. Lots of things are heard. If heard was proof, man, we would be in trouble. The thing is, it would be better, no doubt, it would be better if the person recanted on their own. You send a message to the person's like, whoa, you're right. And then he takes it off his own page. Wouldn't that be better? Isn't that a preferable situation than to calling the brother out? When you call the brother out, it's just like if I say, right here, the mic's on or whatever, Hussein, you're wrong, that was completely out of line, whatever. I've called you out in front of all these people. Your reputation's on the line. We don't want to think that we're like that, but we're like that. You're going to want to dig in. You're going to want to fight your point, even if you're wrong. You know, so that's what is at stake here. We're almost like we're inviting Shaitan into our issue. Now, if I took you aside and said, "Yo," you know, it's like, I could be wrong, but as far as I'm aware, this thing that you said was mistaken because of this, that, and the other. And I know you said it in front of a bunch of people. You know, you might want to reconsider your statement and leave it up to the person to figure out how they're going to make amends or how they're going to whatever. And that's on the person. But that's infinitely more preferable. You've left your brother's dignity intact. You've actually encouraged him to want to accept the truth, right? That's the problem, is that a lot of people, they will make it really hard for their brother to accept the truth in the way that they approach something. And then they're going to say, well, you just don't want to accept the truth. Akhi, you didn't take the means. You didn't take the means to preserve your brother's dignity. Perhaps you didn't really want your brother to be better in the first place. Because if you wanted your brother to be better, you would have probably put a little more thought into what would have actually got him to listen to you and follow your advice in the first place. Allah knows best. Okay, we're going to skip ahead. We've only got about 15 more minutes. Yes, we got 15 more minutes. Okay, before we get to the chapter of asceticism, there's a couple more hadith in this chapter. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, from the major sins are a person cursing his own parents. Okay? Then he was asked, how could a person curse his own parents? It poses a question. A person can curse his own parents? And so the Prophet ﷺ responded, yes, he curses another brother's parents, and the other brother curses his parents in kind. Okay? So that's big, because now we're looking at, again, anticipating the consequences of your actions. Okay? The Prophet ﷺ, he said that is the same. He equated that as to you cursing your own parents. You not having the foresight to realize that your action was going to cause this thing to happen, he equated it with you doing it. Okay? Just like yesterday we were talking about how the Prophet ﷺ used wisdom when it came to calling people and would even leave off, for example, we talked about rebuilding the Kaaba in the particular way that he wanted, and not doing it because he anticipated the reaction of the Quraysh, who had just become Muslims. Okay? You have to be wise, and you have to look into things, and you have to anticipate how people are going to react, and you can't do something that's going to cause other people. And again, this comes back to the last hadith we discussed, wanting better for your brother, because you're helping your brother in sin at that point, and you're also having consequences against yourself for not using wisdom. Okay, we talked about how any sin that is mentioned to have a specific punishment is a major sin. And this is also, this sort of hadith talks about a principle in Islamic law that's called Sadd al-Dhira', which is called blocking the means. Okay, so things can be impermissible in two ways. Things can be impermissible in and of themselves, or things can be impermissible because they're a means to something else that is impermissible. Okay, if that makes any sense. So when it comes to, there are many, many things where that are impermissible because they lead to something else that is haram. For example, sacrificing an animal to someone other than Allah is something that is in and of itself impermissible. Okay? Sacrificing an animal in the name of Allah in a place that used to be used for sacrificing to other than Allah, to idols or things like that, is impermissible. It's impermissible to do it in the same place that used to be done for idols. Why? You're doing it for Allah, but it's a means. You're blocking the means to this thing being interpreted as this other action. Okay, you're blocking the means to shirk in this case, because there is an association with this place that it was used for this certain function. And so when someone sees you doing this thing that appears to be the same thing, right, you've now opened a door to this thing that is impermissible in and of itself. So that is impermissible because it is a means. Yes?
So a place such as the Kaaba, it would be different, right? Because, so I'm assuming anything like that would be different, whereas the place was a place that was pure, and then shirk was introduced, and then after that, Tawheed came back.
Right.
So that would be different.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be different. That's a good point, though. MashaAllah. And the principle is, okay, so getting back to the difference between something that's impermissible in and of itself and something that's impermissible because it's a means to something else. Something that is impermissible because it's a means to something else might become permissible if there is a specific need. Okay, I'll give you an example. Looking at women in general, like looking at their faces, for example, is not permissible. Why? Because it's a means to fornication. Because Allah said, لَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Don't even come close to, don't even approach fornication or adultery. So looking at a woman's face is impermissible because of that. However, for example, if an imam needs to teach women in the masjid, and he has to go in, and part of communicating is looking at a woman's face, then that thing becomes permissible because of that specific situation. Okay, so there's other similar situations where these things, if there's a maslaha, if there's an advantage or a need, that they become permissible.
And I'm assuming in the West it would be just don't look at the entire body, period, right?
We're talking about non-Muslim women. I was talking about Muslim women.
Okay,
when it comes to non-Muslim women, yeah, okay. SubhanAllah. Yeah.
The face might be the most safe.
Okay, let's see, moving right along.
I heard that even your daughter is my sister or your daughter, in a public you can't hold hands together because other people might think
From that perspective, yes, it's legislated that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that you should not do anything that would create suspicion. Okay. Right. For example, this is the hadith. The Prophet was walking late at one night with one of his wives, and there were two companions that were walking far away. And so he noticed that the companions noticed the Prophet with one of his wives, and then they kind of, in order to give respect, you know, and privacy, they kind of changed their route and were going to go away. And the Prophet called him over. He said, no. And he said, come here. And he said, look, this is my wife, this is so-and-so. And they said, you know, we would never, you know, expect or think anything like that from you. He said, no, but shaitan runs through the veins of the child of Adam, because that is something that, you know, shaitan works against people. So you need to, from that, when you look at it from that perspective, some of those things need to be avoided in some situations, but also culturally determined when it comes to that too, because in some places, it's very, very, common or acceptable, you know, like for people to be holding hands with your wives or your daughters or something like that. Okay, the last hadith, inshallah, that we will do in this chapter. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said that whoever makes easy or removes, we say removes from a believer a trial or an affliction, from the trials and afflictions of this world, Allah will remove from him a trial or affliction from the trials and afflictions of the Day of Judgment. And whoever makes easy for someone who is in a hard situation, Allah will make easy for that person in this world and the next. And whoever covers a Muslim, or covers for a Muslim, we would say in English, Allah will cover him in this world and the next. For Allah is in the aid and assistance of his servant, that the extent to which that servant is in the aid and assistance of his brother. Okay, so this has to do again with motivation for helping your brother, and trying to take every single opportunity and means. That's the thing. If we really had the correct perspective, we would be like sharks when in business. You know, we would see everything as an opportunity. If someone came up to us with a need, we would see, wow, I've got a profit right there, profit right there, profit right there in the afterlife for my soul, right? This brother has a problem. I can help him this way. And it doesn't mean that you have the answer to everything, but you might know somebody that you can put him in contact with. We talked about giving advice yesterday, and how about giving advice might be just connecting him to the person who does know, right? If we were truly opportunists when it came to our souls and the afterlife, we would take a hadith like this very, very seriously, and we would change the way that we moved around in our daily lives. So whoever, because Allah will return in kind the good deed that you do, right? He will return it in kind, meaning with something like it. So when you see someone who's in a hard situation, you do your best to remove it. How many people, they blew a tire on the side of the road, and we just, oh, I gotta get here, oh, I gotta get here. Right? If we were opportunists, we'd be like, wow, that was placed right in my path today.
I don't know if that's a good example, because
no?
You get hit these days trying to help someone out on the road.
Yeah?
A lot of times, people get hit.
No, really?
Yeah, it's really dangerous.
It's fine. On the side of the roads. Well, if it were safe to do that. Or you get mugged, right? It's possible. It's possible. So okay, with the example's been shot down, but the principle stands. Okay, and whoever makes easy for his brother, someone who's in a hard situation, Allah will return it in kind. And whoever covers his Muslim brother, that means that when a Muslim falls and makes a mistake and makes a sin, okay, that you're not going to put it on blast on Facebook, you're not going to help the shaitan against him, you're going to try to conceal the faults of your brother. You're going to try to conceal the faults of your brother. Now, this is not completely unlimited, right? Because there are some things that need to be dealt with, even in public. But this is more talking about, for example, if someone has past sins, and you know that this person has repented and turned over a new leaf, are you going to go digging up old stuff that this person used to do and talking about this stuff with other people, or referencing these sort of things in front of people who he's with now, or bring them up to him? Might be very embarrassing for that person. That person will probably likely forget about it. Or you're bringing it up to other people, and now you're influencing how they think about this person. It's like, oh, I didn't know he used to be involved with that. He used to be involved in gangs. He used to be involved in drugs. And all this other. He might be now the best person in the masjid. But now because you're bringing up his past, something that this is completely the opposite of what the hadith is instructing us to do, covering your Muslim brother in his faults that he's repented from. Now, if somebody hasn't repented from them, or someone who is belligerent in publicizing their good deeds, and you see that there is a benefit to publicizing this sort of thing, then obviously that is a situation in which this hadith is not applicable. However, one has to be very wise. Again, the theme of the day and the theme of the weekend. One has to be wise and to weigh the consequences of your actions, because it can backfire. These things can backfire very easily. So you have to use wisdom when it comes to what you're going to directly address and what you're not, and that which you're going to that which you're going to cover and that you're not going to cover. And this comes into, okay, so a clear example of what not to cover is when it comes down to clarifying the truth. Okay, so Brother Shuraib is trying to marry somebody. Let's say he had a daughter years down the line, and he's trying to get his daughter married. And there's this brother, and I know that this brother has a history of abusing women. Okay? Am I going to say, oh, well, Allah, you know, I got to cover this brother's sins, right? Because no, I have to clarify the truth to Shuraib, because he needs to make an informed decision. That is nasiha, that's loyalty, that's fidelity that we talked about yesterday to Shuraib, that he understands exactly what he's getting into, and that this prevents problems. Okay? So this is an example where something needs to be clarified. The same thing, like you could take, for example, a scholar or a sheikh. He commits an occasional mistake. That's something that maybe that you would cover for. But however, this person, he is, he is actively spreading deviance and wrongdoing. And you know somebody who wants to go study with this person, you would say, look, you know, like I need to tell you this and that and the other. You better know about this person. Okay, that is clarification. That is nasiha. That is loyalty. That is not covering that's intended in the hadith. Next, and we'll just have a couple because it is 7:14 right now. This is the chapter of Zuhud and Al-Wara, which is roughly translated to asceticism and piety, or being basically asceticism, being light in the world, if you will, not caring too much for the things of this world. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, that which is permissible is clear, and that which is impermissible is clear, and between the two are things that are unclear, ambiguities that not many people know about, not many people know the true nature of. So whoever fears these ambiguous matters, then he has freed his deen and has freed his honor from blame. And whoever falls into these ambiguities, these gray areas, then he will fall into impermissible things, just like a shepherd who allows his flock to graze all around a protected sanctuary, all but falling therein, the meaning being eventually that flock is going to fall in what is impermissible. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, he said that first, every king has such a sanctuary or such a conservatory, a preserve. And the preserve of Allah is that which he has prohibited. And surely in the body there is a piece of flesh. If that piece of flesh is sound, then the rest of the body will be sound. And if that piece of flesh is corrupt, then the rest of the body will be corrupt. And surely that is the heart. That piece of flesh is the heart. And this hadith has very, very, very many benefits. We'll only take a couple before we disperse. First of all, that the things, everything, that Allah has placed things that are makruh, things that are ambiguous, in between what is clearly permissible and what is clearly impermissible. Okay? So there are things that are clearly permissible, there are things that are clearly impermissible, and then there are things in between. And the person who wants to be safe will avoid as much of these things as he can. Okay? Because it's just statistics. If you don't even know, there's two things going on here. Statistically, the things in the middle, you're not sure whether they're permissible or not. Statistically, the more you go dipping into that well, you're going to get something impermissible. Okay? That's the first part. The second is that the more you allow yourself to do things that are ambiguous in nature, the more likely your soul is becoming accustomed to them, and you're slowly being drugged down into the place where you are going to be doing impermissible things. I'll give you a counterexample when it comes to doing good things. If you are someone who does the five daily prayers and does all of the sunnah prayers that are attached to those five daily prayers, then when things are really busy or you're really stressed or something, what's going to suffer? Your five daily prayers, your obligatory prayers aren't going to suffer. It's the ones that you've already put around them. They're the buffer, right? So you might miss some of those, Okay? But then you come back and then you get back on them and stuff like that. If the person only ever prays five a day and then he gets busy and he has something really hard happen, then what's going to suffer are his five obligatory prayers because he has no buffer, right? And it's the same when it comes to things that are haram. You know, if you are going downtown and you're walking, I don't know, I forget what they call that area.
State Street.
Yeah, State Street. If you're walking down Straight Street on Saturday night, right? It's only a matter of time before you fall into something that is haram. You've got a very, very thin buffer going on between you and haram.
I'd say 5 minutes.
And, right? And now, however, if you spend most of your time between your family and between your masjid and between work and filling up your schedule with beneficial things, then you've got a huge buffer between yourself and those sorts of situations, right? It would take so much to get you to sin. However, at that other situation, it would take you very, very little to slip into sin because you're already in something that is ambiguous in nature, just being there, okay? So this is what it is intended by that part of the hadith. And then getting to the part of the body, this is important to know that the Prophet ﷺ said that the heart has an effect on the rest of the body. And why it's significant is because all the time you'll hear people say when you try to tell them, you know, brother, this isn't right what you're doing, you should consider this. He said, no, iman is in the heart, right? No, belief is in the heart, okay? Well, this is the hadith that you want to mention to him. And the Prophet ﷺ said that if the heart is sound, the actions will be sound. And if the actions aren't sound, then the heart's not sound. Right? Is that if the heart is sound, the whole body is sound, and if the heart is not sound, the whole body will not be sound. ذلك والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم سبحان الله وبحمده أستغفر الله وأتوب إليه. If there's any questions, we'll take questions. Thank you very much for your participation in this seminar. Despite the trials, there are many trials. Being in this hot room, you know, being few in number can be discouraging sometimes. I'm going on 1 hour sleep, so sometimes I'm not connecting my thoughts like I usually do. If I've made any mistakes, then those mistakes are from me and from Shaitan, and anything that I've said is correct is from Allah and His guidance. And I ask Allah to give us the best of this life and the hereafter, and to make us firm upon His religion, and to make us ambassadors in our community, because with knowledge comes responsibility. And now all of you know more than you did before this weekend, and so now you all are a little bit more responsible when it comes to your families, when it comes to this community. And these kinds of brothers that are the ones that are showing up to these kinds of programs should be the ones involving themselves in the community in a decision-making capacity. They should be the ones that are getting involved in programs, and also should be trying to participate as they can in the governing bodies of the masjid to try to better influence and have a say in what this community is going to do in the future. Okay? And if there's any questions, I'll take them, inshallah.